Now, how many of us here have ever experienced, experienced the disappointment of being told, "I'm sorry, you're not qualified for this job"? Anybody here? Yeah, I'm sure. Okay. Yeah. Well, having been self-employed for 20 years before coming to seminary, I'd never really experienced that until I started sending out resumes to churches, and then I've been making up for lost time lately. So many of us have experienced this disappointment that comes from being told you're not qualified. It kind of stings our pride, takes the wind out of our sails, and just gives us a feeling of being dejected and rejected. Now, many Christians often experience the same feeling of distance from God, same feelings of isolation when it comes to their relationship with God. Do you ever feel like God's distant from you? Feel like your prayers sometimes are just bouncing off the ceiling, that God's not hearing them? You cry out to Him, but no one's there. Are you going through a trial and you wonder, "God, where are you in all of this?" Maybe your Christian walk is just degenerated to the point of where you just show up on Sunday morning and that's it. Do you long for the peace and assurance that comes from having a deep, intimate, abiding relationship with God? Well, many Christians do, but they often fail to realize it. And the reason they fail to realize it is they don't qualify. They do not qualify for that deep, intimate relationship with God. God has requirements for those who desire a deep, intimate relationship, a deep fellowship, a close relationship with Him. Well, what does God require of those who want to enjoy this deep fellowship with Him? Well, He's given us a blueprint. God has given us a blueprint, a pattern of what He desires of those who would seek an intimate relationship with Him. And Psalm 15 gives us the characteristics which God requires of the person who would enjoy a continual, unbroken, intimate fellowship with Him. Let's look at Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in Thy tent? Who may dwell on Thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now, Psalm 15 is a wisdom psalm, like Proverbs, many of the Proverbs. It's focusing on the moral and ethical requirements of the person who would desire fellowship, deep fellowship with God. It's not looking at ritual purity, but ethical and moral purity. God requires more than just religious piety. And the Pharisees had that, but yet Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They were dirty dishes, clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside. So from Psalm 15, we're going to look at the believer's desire for fellowship, God's requirements for fellowship, and God's promise of fellowship. Again, that's the believer's desire for fellowship, God's requirements for fellowship, and God's promise of fellowship. First, let's look at the desire for fellowship. Look at verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in Thy tent? Who may dwell on Thy holy hill? David's heart is just crying out, Lord, how can I have fellowship with You? Now notice who David asked this of. He doesn't go to the priests. He doesn't go to the Levites. He asked God. God, what do You require? What are Your requirements? David asks of God because only God's requirements count. Too many today want to substitute their own list, want to substitute their own standards, or redefine God's standards. They approach the Bible like Satan approached Eve. Did God really say this? Is this what God really meant? Surely that's too restrictive. That was for that culture, not for today. God has a different standard. He's changed. No. Can't make our own list. can't set your own standards. This is what separates cults from Christianity. The cults will either add or subtract to God's word. They make their own list. No, David asks God, Lord, who may abide in thy tent? He asks God because only God's requirements count. Notice David's request is a two-part question. He asks it in a two-part question. Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? The question recognizes a reality in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. The questions are similar, but they're not synonymous. David is asking who, what kind of person, what are the characteristics of the person who can have close, intimate fellowship with you, Lord? Is this the cry of your heart? I hope so. Again, verse 1, there's an intensification from the first question to the second question. Oh Lord, who may abide in thy tent? The term abide is more like sojourning, it's visiting. Showing up occasionally, once in a while. The tent is more a temporary structure, a temporary dwelling. So, and David just intensifies this. Who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? The term dwell is more a permanent residence, a permanent fixture. On thy holy hill, this is the temple. Who can be in this permanent? David doesn't want just a temporary relationship with God. He's not looking just to visit God once in a while. The difference between the two questions is really the difference between courtship and marriage. David don't want to just show up on Sunday morning for fried chicken and sit in the porch swing for the afternoon and then go home and never forget about his loved one the rest of the week and never think about his loved one the rest of the week. No, he wants a lifelong commitment, a deep abiding relationship with God. Notice also what David is not asking in his question. David's not asking, to what degree can I indulge the flesh, Lord, and still maintain fellowship with you? David does not want to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. He's not looking for a comfortable perch on the fence that exists between the church and the world. He's not asking how he can maintain a healthy balance between his secular life and his religious life. No, David is, Lord, how can I be close to you? This is what David wants. This is the cry of his heart. So in verse 1, we see David's desire for fellowship. Now he answers the question in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart. This is the person. These are the requirements of intimate fellowship with God. All three of these verbs, the walks, the works, the speaks, they're participles. They indicate ongoing, continuous, habitual, characteristic action. It's the pattern of the life. It's what characterizes the person who wants a deep fellowship with God. The term walk in the Bible is always, often, and most of the time used as a pattern of life, a habitual pattern of life. It's what characterizes your life. And so this person walks with integrity. Now, what's integrity? What does it mean to walk with integrity? Well, the term integrity is just completeness. It's basically staying on the path, not straying to the right, to the left. The root of this is essentially the meaning of completeness. David helps define it in Psalm 101, verse 2. You don't have to turn there. But in Psalm 101, David says, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To thee, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When wilt thou come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Now, where is David walking in integrity? In his house. Not just out where everybody sees him, but even where he's not being seen, where the scrutiny is not on him. He's the same at home as he is in public. This is integrity. It's living out what you profess to believe. This is integrity. Ronald Reagan was often called the Teflon president. Now, whether you like his politics or not, the fact was that he was a man of integrity. Nothing stuck to him. No accusation stuck to him. He was a man of integrity. I remember one time when I had my business, I had a lady. We had a greenhouse business. We were growers. We grew plants for the commercial horticulture industry. And I had a lady come in the greenhouse who wanted to buy a lot of stuff for a fundraiser for her organization. So I took her through the greenhouses, showed her what we had. She gave me a big order, a real big order. And I started writing down and saying, okay, now who is this for and what do you want me to deliver it? She said, well, this is for Planned Parenthood. I said, I'm sorry, I can't sell you a thing. And told her that, just basically gave her the gospel, told her that what she was doing was murdering children. She said, we do more than abortions. I said, really? I know. I read Grand Illusion by Grant Jeffrey. You don't have to tell me what Planned Parenthood does. And then she said, well, how about if we pay retail instead of wholesale? Some people just don't get it. They just don't get it. The man of integrity lives out what they say they believe every day in the pattern of their life. This is the person who has fellowship with God. He walks with integrity. He works righteousness. Righteousness, it's just conforming to an ethical standard, a standard of morality. And of course, it's not your standard of morality. It's God's standard of morality that we conform to. He works righteousness. The church is a hive for workers. It's not a nest for drones. A fruit is known by its trees, or a tree is known by its fruit. You know, tares look like wheat until they go to fruit. The tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. So the man who wants deep fellowship with God is one who works righteousness. Calvin said that the faith that works does not save, but the faith that saves works. It's essentially what James says in James 2:19. You say you believe in God, big deal. The demons believe in God. I'm paraphrasing. No, show me your works by your faith, or your faith by your works. True faith produces works. True faith produces true works of righteousness. The works are not what save you, but true saving faith produces works. And this is what God is calling for the one who desires intimate fellowship with Him. Again, He's not calling for perfectionism. No, God's not calling for perfectionism. Again, Psalm 15 is not calling for salvation by works. He's not calling for perfectionism, but He is calling for a distinction between the believer and the world. So much of the church today is going out of its way to reflect the culture rather than be distinguished from the culture. I know John and Jim are going to be doing a series here shortly on contemporary trends within the church, so I don't want to say a whole lot to steal their thunder. But one of these trends is the trend of contextualization. Some of you may have heard of this. Contextualization is just basically, and it's bare bones, allowing the culture to redefine the Bible. The culture defines the Bible, not the Bible defining the culture. And these men who are into contextualization, they bring the most gross, vulgar language into the pulpit. They think they have to reflect the language of the culture because that's the way the culture speaks. Instead of being distinguished from the culture, they want to reflect the culture, even in their language. They have to look like the world to attract the world. You know, the Bible has a name for these. In Jude 11, it talks of teachers who have gone the way of Balaam. You remember Balaam, don't you? Numbers 22:24. Balaam was the prophet for hire that Balak, the king of Moab, hired to come and try to curse Israel. And of course, every time he tried to curse them, it just came out a blessing. And so Balaam told Balak, let's switch plans here. Invite Israel over to your place, have a party, and expose them to all your idolatrous practices. So basically, the way of Balaam is if you can't curse them, corrupt them. And that's exactly what these men who have gone the way of contextualization are doing. They are a corrupting influence on the church, not a sanctifying influence on the church. And so again, God is not calling for perfectionism, but he is calling for a distinction. It's sanctification, not salvation, that he's calling for. It's the, Psalm 15 is the Old Testament equivalent to the book of James. The unbeliever wouldn't even ask the question in verse 1 to begin with. And just look up at Psalm 14. Psalm 14, 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They don't even seek after God. The unbeliever doesn't even ask the question to begin with. So again, Psalm 15 is a sanctification psalm, not a salvation psalm. It's just showing that the outward walk reflects the true inward character. That's why he says there at the end of verse 2, if you look there, he speaks truth in his heart. Speaks truth in his heart. Now, why does he say he speaks truth in his heart instead of with his mouth? Well, we know what the New Testament said, what Jesus said, that of what fills the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So it's looking at the inward character. The heart in the Bible is not usually used as the blood pumping organ. The heart in the Bible is man's mission control center. It's where all our thoughts emanate from, our desires come from our heart. It's a heart issue that needs to be addressed. So the man who desires deep fellowship with God speaks truth in his heart. It's true within where God sees. And just like a radio can no more broadcast what come, a radio can't broadcast anything that doesn't come through the transmitter. So our mouth cannot speak anything that first does not come through our heart. But verse 2 is kind of an abstract answer. What do you mean, David walks with integrity, works righteousness? What does this look like? Speaks truth in his heart. How does that manifest itself in our daily life? What does this look like? Well, verse 3 and 5 fills in the blanks. They expand on what he means by verse 2. He gives us some representative examples. Again, this list is, that he gives us in verse 3 and 5 is not exhaustive, but it is comprehensive. They're representative examples. It's a holistic approach to godliness. Look at verse 3. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Notice he gives three negative things that the man who does not, who desires fellowship with God, thinks he does not do. Now the Hebrew has two negative particles, one that essentially means under these circumstances and at this time, don't do this. It's more temporary prohibition. But then there's a permanent prohibition, which is never, ever, under any circumstances, ever, ever do this. And this is what David is saying here. This is what the psalmist is saying. He never, ever, under any circumstances, slanders with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. This permanent prohibition is the one that God told Adam in the garden, never, ever eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. So this is what characterizes the man of God. He does not do this. Now this illustrates a point that's often neglected and overlooked by many Christians. What you choose not to do as a Christian has as great a testimony to unbelievers as the positive works that you do work and that you do embrace. What you avoid speaks just as loud as what you embrace. Look over at 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Now, 1 Peter was written to Christians who were undergoing intense persecution. Well, listen to what Peter has to say to these Christians in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So again, why are they being persecuted? It's because they've refused to participate in their previous behaviors. They refuse to participate in what the culture says is okay and what the culture says is good. So again, they're not doing what the culture says is fine and dandy. They're persecuted because of what they're not doing, not so much of what they are doing. Their actions, and when we as Christians refuse to participate in certain activities, we are indicting the culture of their sinful activity, and they don't like it. They don't like that. And as a result, you can be persecuted before that. These people are not engaging in gossipy conversations. This is what he says in verse 3. He does not slander with his tongue. The term slander here is really the root of it is to spy. This is the person who's always slipping around looking for little juicy tidbits of information to tell other people. Do you know what I heard? You won't believe what I heard about this person. You know what I saw them doing? Oftentimes this can be sanctified gossip too. I have a prayer request for Brother John. Now, he has a real problem with anger. We need to pray for him. So this, you know, gossip is like a dandelion. You know what a dandelion does when it goes to seed? All the little, and you blow on it, all the little seeds just drift out. Each one of those seeds germinates and more pops up. I mean, this, it doesn't take long for a man whose reputation is as lush as a green lawn to be corrupted by the seeds of gossip that just ruin it. Not only does this man not gossip, he doesn't slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friend. The neighbor is just basically anybody you know, anybody we come in contact. The friend is a more intimate relationship, a family member, a close relative. Essentially, he's saying we don't do wrong to anyone. Anyone who wants an intimate relationship with God does wrong to no one. To put it positively, Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. This is what the person that desires intimate relationship is like. This is what characterizes him. Now notice again in verse 4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Now what is a reprobate? Well, it may not be what we think. You know, oftentimes we have a picture of what a reprobate is. Maybe it's the prostitute, the drug dealer, the extremely immoral person, that's the reprobate. That's the one Christ came to save. That's the one Christ came to save. No, the reprobate is a particularly vile person. And it's not one who we might expect. Proverbs gives us a look at the reprobate. Look at Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So what characterizes a reprobate and one that's an abomination to the Lord? They justify the wicked. They condemn the righteous. They rationalize. They justify sin. They say it's okay, and they condemn the person who confronts the person with their sin. I know about you, but having served as an elder before in churches, I've had to confront people with sin. And what do you think is the normal response when you confront people with sin? You're just judgmental. You're self-righteous. You're unloving. You know? Now, confronting sin can be done with that type of attitude, but that's typical of the response of the world. Do you know that about 30 or 40 years ago, what was the number one verse that people would quote, do you think? But 30, 40 years ago, the number one verse was John 3:16 that everybody knew. Now everybody knows Matthew 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged. that's the favorite verse that gets thrown up whenever you confront sin. And of course, we know it has nothing to do with confronting people with sin. It has to do with hypocritical judgment. I mean, after all, Jesus also said, don't cast your pearls before swine or give your bread to dogs. Well, how do we know who the swine and the dogs are if we aren't judging? So there has to be a degree of judgment in there and discernment. No, the reprobate is somebody that redefines God's word. Also look at Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, 26. Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Now there's an old cowboy proverb that says, always drink upstream from the herd. Now, there's a lot of wisdom in that, if you think about it. After all, what happens to the water once the cows get in it? I've raised a few cows. They're not the cleanest animal in the world. And they get in, they do what cows do, and they also trample up the water. It gets all muddy. So the water downstream from the herd is going to be polluted. It's going to be defiled. This is the man who gives way before the wicked. This is the man who compromises with evil, who compromises with the wicked. Isn't this a daily temptation for all of us? What about the forms of entertainment you choose? My kids used to say to me, well, it's just got a little bit of language in it. It's just got a little bit of this in it. Little, maybe a little inappropriate scene. So I developed an illustration that I did with them. Since we used to have a few horses, I made them a batch of brownies one time. And then I told them, now, before you eat these brownies, there's something I need to tell you about them. I put a special little ingredient in it, just a little tiny bit. You'll never know it's there. It's so small, I just put a little bit of horse manure in those brownies. You'll never taste it. You never know it's there. And it's, ew, I don't want to eat that. That's gross. And so I say, well, what? You won't pollute your body with this, but you'll pollute your mind with this movie. You'll compromise here, but you won't compromise there. You'll pollute your mind where those images stay and never go. It's not what enters the man, his stomach, that defiles him. No. What goes into the mind gets into the heart and then comes out of the mouth. No, the reprobate is the one who wants to redefine God's standards. Let's go back to Psalm 15. So again, we cannot condone what God condemns. We can't accept what God rejects. And we cannot allow what God forbids. Otherwise, you become the reprobate, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. And again, what God is calling for here, He's not calling for partial, intermittent, half-hearted sanctification. But He's calling for a consistent pursuit of holiness. This is what's being called for in Psalm 15. And James 3 says we all stumble. We all stumble in many ways. But that's what it is. That's what sin is in the life of a Christian. It's a stumble. It's a stumble in an otherwise consistent walk. As a new believer, you may stumble more often than someone that's grown in their sanctification over a period of years. But that's what it is. It is a stumble. It does not characterize your life. And so this is what is being called for, is this purposeful sanctification. Now notice the antithesis that he switches to in verse 4. Whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. This is the person. They don't look up to the culture. Our culture is so upside down when it comes to this respect here. Our culture honors those who despise the Lord and thinks the one who loves the Lord is the reprobate. They're unloving, they're judgmental, they're not kind. Just think about who people idolize today, even Christians within the church. Sports heroes, movie stars. Politicians are going to be the savior of the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. We live in an age where more Christians can name more sports heroes than they can heroes of the faith. They can name more movie stars than they can apostles. Well, what about you? Does the culture or the Bible define your standards? Does the culture or the Bible inform your decisions? No man can serve two masters. Who do you honor? Who do you look up to? Who are your heroes? Saints or sinners? Now look at the second part. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, he keeps his word. He does what he says he's going to do. This is the person that God has intimate fellowship with. Remember hearing a story about Larry Burkett's father. Most of you are familiar with Larry Burkett, the Christian financial counselor. He's since gone to be with the Lord. But Larry Burkett used to tell a story about his father. His father was a contractor, built homes for a living. And his father had bid on a house, to build a house. And after he got into the construction project, he discovered he had made some really bad mistakes in his calculations as to what he was going to charge this person to build the house. Now, most builders would have gone, "I'm sorry, I made some mistakes. You're going to have to come up with more money if you want me to finish your house." But that's not what Larry Burkett's father did. He went and took a second mortgage against his own home to get the money to finish building the house for the person at the price he had promised him to build it. He swore to his own hurt. This is what characterizes the person who wants intimate fellowship with God. They keep their commitments. Now, do you keep your commitments to your family, to church? Ooh, that hurts, doesn't it? Notice in verse 5, he does not put out his money at interest. In other words, he's not greedy. Nor take a bribe against the innocent. These are two things that are specifically forbidden within the Mosaic law. An Israelite was not allowed to charge interest on a loan to a fellow Israelite. Well, why not? It was because for most of the time when somebody came for a loan, it was because they were in a desperate situation. You weren't supposed to take advantage of somebody else's misfortune. You are to help a fellow Israelite. Now, this is not prohibiting charging interest, legitimate interest on a loan to buy a house or anything like that or a car. No, this is talking about punitive interest. This is talking about taking advantage of somebody else's misfortune is what's being emphasized here. The man who wants intimate fellowship with God does not capitalize on the misfortunes of others. We see this happening today just in the current financial crisis, don't we? All the scams that are out there to try to take advantage of people when they're hurting. Oh. A Christian sees people hurting and sees it as an opportunity to help, opportunity to serve, an opportunity to lend aid, not take advantage of a person. A Christian is to be merciful, not mercenary. And this is exactly what he's talking about here. It's Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Now, don't consider others more important than yourself. Don't just look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. This is what he's speaking of here. This is the person who will have an intimate relationship with God. So we see here in verse 1, we saw the believer's desire for fellowship. Now we just saw the characteristics. These are what characterize God's requirements for fellowship. Now let's look at the promise of fellowship, God's promise of fellowship. He who does these things will never be shaken. The never there is emphatic. Never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, ever, will the person who does these things be shaken. This is a promise of God. Turn over to 2 Peter. Now, 2 Peter was written primarily to warn against the coming of false teachers. But in his opening words, 2 Peter, beginning in verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, here says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. The same promise that's given in Psalm 15. He who practices these things will never be shaken, will never stumble. Now, Peter, in exhorting his readers here, and is not, he's exhorting them to verify the validity of their salvation. Now, from God's perspective, our salvation is sure, certain, secure. But from our perspective, when we live in disobedience, when we live in a way that's not pleasing to God, we can lose that assurance. We can lose that assurance of salvation. Obedience brings assurance of salvation. The exhortation to Peter that the believers are to do these particular works has no connotation of gaining eternal life. Rather, there's no idea here of making sure that you gain or retain your salvation. Rather, it's that you possess your salvation. It's the assurance that your salvation is genuine. This is the promise of Psalm 15. A holy life brings communion with God and assurance of salvation. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate example for us to follow. The Apostle John summarized the qualifications for an intimate relationship with God in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. 1 John 1, 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him, I'll begin in verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is with God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from sin. Again, fellowship is always tied to an ethical or moral action, moral standard. It's not salvation, it's sanctification. But if you want a deep, abiding, personal, intimate relationship with Christ, not just superficial, perfunctory, going through the motions, it's tied to moral action. And again, the desire for that flows from the heart. They are truth within. It's not an attempt to gain salvation, but it's an evidence of salvation. So the Christian can and must meet the qualifications of Psalm 15 if they are to know the joys of intimate fellowship with God. You can't live it perfectly, but you can live it in a substantial way, not by your own power, but by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Not by your own fortitude or ability, but by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the residing presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You also need to remove every obstacle which hinders your walk with God. How many in here ever saw the movie Fireproof? Yes, Fireproof, okay. Well, now we all can't take a baseball bat to our computer because it's a stumbling block to us with pornography like the character in that movie did. But there are things you can do. You can be accountable. You can put filters on your computer. You know, there's accountability software that sends a message to somebody every time you log on to a website. There are things you can do to make yourself accountable. You need to remove every obstacle in your life. This is the put-off principle, basically, of Ephesians 4. Remove every obstacle which hinders your walk with God. You need to make other Christians your main source of fellowship. Now, as Christians, we're called to associate with unbelievers for the sake of giving them the gospel. But we are called to fellowship with believers, not unbelievers. We associate with unbelievers, but we fellowship with believers. Join a fellowship group. If you're not plugged into one of the fellowship groups here, to join heirs, you really need to be. It's a great avenue of sanctification in your life. It's a great way to be exposed to the Word of God and to be held accountable and built up by other people, like-minded Christians. And most importantly, you need to be reading every day and meditating on God's Word. John 17:17, Jesus prayed for His disciples, Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. The primary means of sanctification in our life is the Word of God. We can't cut ourselves off from a lifeline and grow. We have to be in the Word of God. And when you stumble, which we often will do, we run to Christ. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John Calvin said that the Christian life is a race with repentance. We're always repenting of something. So it's a race with repentance. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, how can God be just to forgive us our sins? That's the message of the cross. That is the message of the cross. God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty of our sin. He lived the life that we could not live, died the death, and took the punishment that we deserve, so that God poured out His wrath on Christ so He doesn't pour it out on us. Therefore, He is just. He satisfied His own just and righteous requirements. So God is just to forgive us. It's the cross that is a path to an intimate relationship with God. It's a daily denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Him. One of my heroes of the faith, his name's Robert Chapman. Anybody heard of Robert Chapman? No, he's not too well known. But he was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon called him the saintliest man he ever knew, and Spurgeon used to go to Chapman for advice. But one of my favorite quotes from Robert Chapman was, he said, "My chief desire is to please God. If I please my brethren, I am glad. If I fail, I am not disappointed." Now, you cannot live Christ if you do not know Christ. You cannot dwell on God's holy hill unless you first bowed your knee before His throne. There's no fellowship without relationship. Relationship precedes fellowship. You may have attended church all your life and think you're okay, but never known the joy of fellowship with God. Don't mistake familiarity with Jesus as saving relationship. And after all, in John chapter 7, Jesus' own brothers weren't even believing in Him, and they grew up with Him. So familiarity with Jesus does not constitute a saving relationship with Him. If you have never submitted to Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, you have no part in His fellowship, no part in His promise of fellowship. Instead, you have the promise of certain eternal punishment in hell. Jonathan Edwards says the unbeliever walks across the pit of hell on rotted boards, never knowing when the boards will break and it will plunge into hell. We don't know when that time will come. You have no guarantee of the future. No guarantee that you'll arrive home today or that you'll wake up tomorrow morning. There's no guarantee for the future. If you've never done so, now is the time to submit your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Repent of your sin. Turn to Him. As a Christian, when you model your life after the Savior, when you model your life after Jesus, you have God's promise of eternal security and a confident assurance of fellowship, intimate fellowship with Him, now and in the life to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You. We thank You, Father, that You have given us Your Word, that You have not left us as orphans, that You have given us Your Holy Spirit to lead, to guide, to direct us. Father, we thank You that You have shown us what You require. And Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Holy Spirit to allow us to, in a small portion, carry out the works that You that you, Lord, have ordained for us to walk in. Lord, the works we do are not our own, for all our righteousness is filthy rags. But Lord, we know that the works that we do are the works that you have ordained, that we do in your power, through the power of your Holy Spirit, for your glory and not for our own. And Lord, we can just pray that we would heed the admonition of Psalm 15, that our heart desire would be to dwell with you on your holy hill. Personal, intimate, day-to-day fellowship with you. And Father, that we would pursue it with all our heart and with all our mind, rejecting the culture, rejecting the world, rejecting its standards, and look to you and to your word to be the definitive characteristic of our life. And Father, we just ask all this in your name. Amen.